Go ahead to the book of Lamentations, chapter number 2. Lamentations, chapter number 2. And we will continue on in our study. We're going to look at the whole chapter as we see it and as we call it. It's remember, they're a series of individual, like, poems almost that are each chapter is one in of itself. And so chapter 2 picks up like the second lamentation, the second poem of lament here given by the prophet. Let's take a look here, because you see the theme there. I give you my notes, make them available so that you can follow along, and, you know, hopefully it's helpful. I know some people in a Bible study class like this like that. I usually put the theme. I don't necessarily put a title, but the theme kind of gets you a little bit. The Lord was as an enemy. That's what a thought, that the Lord would be as an enemy. And that's how he's described here. Let's take a look at the first few verses to get started. He says, "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and has cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remember not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off his fierce anger, all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoured round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds, and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation." We'll go ahead and pause there. We're going to read more in this chapter, but really those first several verses set the tone for the chapter. And this, the second in these series of lamentations, the role of the Lord in the downfall of Jerusalem is considered. It's front and center here. The very first phrase of the chapter sets the tone. It says, "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger?" You can look back on the events that surrounded the prelude to this book of Lamentations. You can look back on those events, and you can historically ascribe certain details to what happened. You could talk about the Babylonians, and you could talk about deportations, and you could talk about sieges, and you could talk about invasions, and you could talk about all of those things that happened from a historical standpoint and ascribe mere men's faces to those things, like a Nebuchadnezzar. You can ascribe all sorts of, you know, things like that to the events here, but he makes it very, very clear. He understood it was the Lord that was bringing this to pass. He saw through the historic figures, you know, the contemporary to him, but he saw through the historic figures, and he realized that it was God himself who brought this against the nation of Israel and against the city of Jerusalem. We like to think about the love of God as well as his mercy and his grace. I like to think about it as much as anyone else. I mean, we need to remember it, because but for the grace of God, where would we be? None of us would be sitting here, and none of us would be on our way to heaven. None of us, if it wasn't for his grace. How about his mercy? Think about his mercy even before you were saved. Think about how he spared and how he kept and how he continued to give breath to breathe until that day that you were confronted with the gospel, for that pivotal time in your life where you trusted Christ as your Savior. And you go through that and you realize, you know, his grace and his mercy are things we need to think about and dwell on. However, the matter of his wrath cannot be ignored. You know, we present it, if we don't consider the fact that he does judge sin, that there is anger towards sin as described by the Bible, we'll never appreciate his mercy and his grace like we should. Why is his mercy a wonderful thing? Because I deserve to be in hell. Why is his grace a wonderful thing? Because I did not merit any forgiveness from him. I don't merit any special favor from him. Why? Because I am a sinner. Without the reality of the punishment, there is no real need for forgiveness. I'm glad to be forgiven, aren't you? But why do I need to be forgiven? Because I'm a sinner. Well, what did that mean? It meant I was going to be punished for that sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. And we don't need to try to hide from that at all. We just need to understand what the Bible says. Preach what the Bible says. Teach what the Bible says. So to understand something of his anger is to be able to appreciate great truths, such as, for example, Romans 5:8. The Bible says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." If you don't understand his holiness, if you don't understand anything about his wrath and about sin and about what he says about sin and what that means as far as sin goes, you know what? Romans 5:8 means very little to you. "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." If there's no punishment for sin, then you know what our response to that would be? So what? You know, so what that there's forgiveness? I don't need to be forgiven. So the Bible, we can't ignore the one aspect of who God is, because it makes us uncomfortable. Because if we do that, we don't appreciate and understand everything that God is. This just happened to coincide with this. I was, of course, we're in the middle of the series. There's a chapel speaker this week that talked about this very concept about, he referenced in Hosea, they were like a cake not turned. It would be like a pancake on a griddle that you never turned, where it burns the one side and the other side is just raw. And a lot of times our view of God kind of falls into that category. We so want to talk about one aspect of it, we forget the fact that he is holy and that he demands that sin be dealt with, and that hell is real, and it's a real place that is a real place of punishment for those who have rejected Christ as their Savior. In this case, of course, the nation of Israel saw something of his judgment poured out because of their rebellion against him. A full understanding of the Scriptures brings us to the understanding that God is holy. His holiness demands that sin must be dealt with completely. And sin cannot be left unaddressed. Now, I'm thankful, before we go any further, that we're entering into a very special week, right, where we remember and think about the resurrection. Next week is Easter. Lord willing, this morning we'll be preaching about the cross, and about as we think about this week, this is Palm Sunday, and you know, all the things that surround all of those events there. And I am glad when I think about that, I understand that sin was dealt with on that cross. That he died in my place, so that when I trusted him as Savior, my sin was taken care of by his payment that he made on the cross of Calvary. But sin always has to be dealt with. Either we trust Christ and he and it is dealt with through the cross, or it is dealt with in through the judgment of God, which will happen. So his holiness demands that sin must be dealt with completely. Now, his dealing with sin can manifest itself in a couple of different ways when you talk about him dealing with with sin now as the earth continues and as we live. First of all, there's the judgment of God upon the unrepentant. And that's happened. It happens in nations. You see it historically happen in nations. It has happened in empires. And of course, there are some that are very clearly recorded in Scripture as such. I give a couple examples here of what I'm talking about the judgment of God upon the unrepentant. One example, maybe the biggest example, would be the flood. He said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And what did he do? He sent a flood and spared Noah and his family, but the entire world was destroyed by a flood. You say, "Do you believe that?" I do. I believe every bit of it, and I'm finding a need, and I want to make sure I state things like that plainly sometimes for a lot of reasons. But one is, you know, young people and all need to understand there are people in this world that firmly believe every word that God says in His book. And by the way, when you believe it, when you understand what He says in His word is true, everything else in this world starts to make a lot more sense about it. I could get off on a rabbit trail there about all of that, but we'll stay focused on here. But the flood, what was it? It was God's judgment on the unrepentant. You could think about Sodom and Gomorrah. That was God's judgment on the unrepentant. You think about a Lot, and he was there, and God had told Abraham, he said he'd spare the city. It got down to, what was it, 10 righteous souls. There were 10 righteous souls in that city. He would have spared it. There weren't even 10 righteous souls. And so what happened? Their fire and brimstone came down and destroyed it. And you say, "Do you believe?" Yeah, I believe that too. By the way, I think it's interesting, even with that, I'm not an archaeologist, and I know that everything needs to be scrutinized and understood. But it's amazing how many things, even things like that, where there's actually physical evidence of it having taken place. And of course, that doesn't get promoted very openly and widely by the like mainstream media or Hollywood or what, but there's actually evidence of these things taking place just as God said they did in His word. And so there's the judgment of God upon the unrepentant. Also, of course, I included here the great white throne judgment that is yet to happen. And boy, that'll be a terrible, terrible day for those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior. The Bible says that death and hell will be brought up before God the judge, the great white throne, and will be cast into the lake of fire, which is, the Bible says, the second death. Those are realities. Those are truths, because God is holy and sin has to be dealt with. There's another type of a way that God deals with sin in this world as we live and breathe, and that's the chastening of His children. Now, this is different than the judgment of God, especially at the great white throne judgment, because once you're His child always. But you know what? Even in His children, He always deals with sin. He seeks to deal with sin. There's the chastening of His children. This is different than the above examples of judgment. Hebrews 12 speaks of chastening. And in Hebrews 12:6, he says this, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." You know, God wants His children to stay out of sin that He's forgiven them from. He wants us to stay out of it. When Paul was writing about the wonderful grace of God and the justification by faith in Romans, all the way up through chapter number 5, he asks a question in Romans chapter number 6, in the very first part of it, he says, and it's kind of a natural question that people ask when they understand the grace of God. You mean it's free, like salvation is free? I don't have to pay for it. It's full and it's complete. He said, he kind of rhetorically asked the question that flows out of the natural mind, which was this: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, does that mean, so you mean salvation is free? All I've got to do is trust Christ as my Savior. Salvation is free. Does that mean I just get to keep sinning because the grace of God is so good that And Paul's response to that was this: God forbid. It's like, no, believer, you are now equipped with the power to overcome sin in your life. Now, we know, he goes on to explain all this, in this flesh, we struggle with it. There's going to be a struggle. But the Holy Spirit, him working through us, he enables us to live differently in this world with our relationship to sin than we did before we were saved. And you know what? When one of God's children, just out of rebellion or whatever, decides to live in sin, you know what? God deals with that. He calls it chastening. And he says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews goes on to liken this to the correction of a son by his father. You know, no, God doesn't want to allow sin to run unchecked in the life of a believer any more than an earthly father wants to see his earthly son or earthly daughter destroy themselves in any particular way that might be. And so he chastens us. The redeemed, while still robed in flesh, are still susceptible to sin. However, our heavenly Father works to correct us when we sin. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, I think this is always the first step of chastening in the life of a believer. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. There's people in here, if you were to stand up and give a testimony, you give a testimony, you'd say something like this: before I was saved, I used to do X, Y, and Z, and I did it just because that's what I liked doing, and it was fine. And you know what? You might even say, my mom said not to do it, didn't matter to me because I wanted to do it. My dad said not to do it, didn't matter to me. My dad said not to do it, what my dad said, because I wanted to do it. But when I got saved, suddenly I tried to do X, Y, and Z, and suddenly I was uncomfortable doing it. Why? Because somebody much more powerful than your mom or your dad moved in. That's the Holy Spirit of God. And every believer, every child of God would be wise to be sensitive to that chastening of the Holy Spirit and his work within. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to conform us. He's going to do it. He is doing it. He's trying to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sing a song sometimes, the little kids in the, you know, like the Sunday school or the bus ministry and all, they'll sing a song, "The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore." And you say, well, why is that? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit's working inside. And that's, I think, the first level of his chastening is to get our attention that way. And you know what? Just like a father to his child, when a child messes up, and you know how it is, a father or a mother has that look that they give a child. And you know, when a child responds to that, that's a great thing, isn't it? Amen. When they respond to that word, that's a great thing, right? But you know what? If they don't respond, then other measures may have to be taken. You know, and I believe firmly, there's been plenty of God's children where God has worked in other ways to get their attention about something. And so he says here, the Lord, verse number 5, the Lord was as an enemy. Israel, as a nation, had set their will against God. They were found in opposition to him. They took such an opposing side to him that he became, as it were, their enemy. Boy, what a sobering thought. These were God's people of promise. They were God's chosen nation. And by the way, still are. I think probably need to make that very clear in the day and age in which we live. They're still God's chosen people. And just like there was judgment then, and it always has a purpose. The judgment then, we'll see this, was to bring them back to himself. And that's his goal, is to bring them back to himself. He actively opposed them. We read that in verses 1 through 5. The Bible says he, in verse 2, he threw down the strongholds. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughters of Judah. Now, make no mistake about it. there was a physical army that had rampaged through the walls, that had torn that down. There were generals and there were weapons involved with that. But the man of faith here, the man of God, writing this lament, he saw past that and he saw through that and he saw God at work. He realized that God was the one carrying out a purpose through that. He says in verse 3, he drew back his right hand. Now, there's some ways that God works here that we should pay attention to. Look at verse 3. He says, he hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoured round about. You see, he shows us how God worked here in moving against the nation of Israel. You know, there were times in Israel's history where nobody could touch them, where to go against Israel was a fool's errand because, you know, they were, I'm going to speak as a man, they were the ones winning the battles. They were the ones winning the wars. There were things happening. You look through the Old Testament, see all the ways that God helped Israel. He used hornets. He used water filling up ditches in a valley to fool the nation. He used a man with 300 soldiers to take out a whole entire army. I mean, he used a young man, a teenage probably ager, to take out the hero of the opposing force in Goliath. I mean, you could go down the list and list off thing after thing after thing, and from a man's standpoint, you go, wow, they seem like they were untouchable. There's a reason for it. You notice what he said? He said, God hath drawn his right hand back from the enemy. You know, God is capable of withholding the enemy as he so chooses. But oh, when he takes that protection back, you know what? Things look different. Suddenly that which is strong seems weak. That which is prosperous seems to be failing. That which is untouchable seems to be extremely vulnerable. You know, if you reverse this, we're looking at this, trying to understand the scriptures and also understanding how God works, and then by that strengthening our faith now. When you go back, you realize they would have done well, and many times they did. They would have done well to look past all of the physical things that were happening and realize, you know what? It's God that is protecting us. Amen. And you know what? As citizens of this great land, the United States of America, there's lots of things we look back. I like history. I like things. You think about the greatest generation. You think about, you know, the war for independence. You go back to the war for independence and all that took place there with farmers and everybody, you know, rallying together there. We would do well as a nation to remember it was God that was protecting us. Because he has the power to withhold, with that right hand, he has the power to withhold the largest of armies in order that his purpose be carried out. But when he removes that hand of protection, when we think about the Old Testament, we think about the judgment of God in such visual ways, where really those big visual things we think about are points in time where God does something big on purpose to make a point. Like there was a time that the earth opened up and swallowed some guys. No, that didn't happen every day, right? There was a time where fire came down from heaven and consumed some people. That's not something that happened a lot. What you realize is that God works through the affairs of men, and that God's protection is something that is there and needs to be trusted, and that God's judgment comes as he removes that hand of protection and allows an enemy that once had no chance to suddenly have a great chance. And so that's what had taken place there. He drew back his right. By the way, if you go back, I'm not trying to get stuck here. If you go back and you look at the history of the nation of Israel, do you know one of their first recorded interactions with the Babylonians the Chaldeans who would eventually take them over. It was Hezekiah. He just invited them in and showed them around everything. And when he was called on the carpet about it, he said, listen, what are you doing? Why are you showing these? The excuse was basically, they were from a long way. Basically, he felt no threat from them. But why were they no threat at the time? God's hand was there.
Right.
See, now things had changed. The Bible says in verse 4, he hath bent his bow. No doubt many arrows had flown, and they were physical. You could have picked them up off the ground. They could have injured someone, killed someone. But it was God that was really shooting the arrows. And then in verses 6 through 9, he makes it clear that he took back that which was his. You know, somebody that has an unbalanced, improper view of some of these things in the Old Testament might ask a question like, how dare God? Why would he have the right to do that? Well, he took back what was his. Look at verse 6. It says, and he hath violently taken away his tabernacle. Notice, let me read that slower so you see it. He says, and he hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priests. And verse 7, the Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made noise in the house of the Lord as in the days of a solemn feast. The Lord hath proposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from devouring. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Notice all of the possessive type pronouns used. He took back his tabernacle, and his talks about his sanctuary. I'm going to read. I thought about reading this a little later, but I'm going to go ahead and read it now. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I'm just going to go ahead and start reading, but I'll tell you where I'm reading from. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 19, this is on the blessing of the temple that was destroyed, or in all the surrounding events of the book of Lamentations. Here is what God told him in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 19. He says, but if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them. Now, that's what God said would happen on the dedication of the temple. He said, if you rebel, he says, if you turn against me, he says, then will I pluck them up by the roots. Now, back to where we were at in verse number 6, it says, and he has violently taken away his tabernacle as it were of a garden. He said, you rebel, I'll take it back. I'll pluck it up by the roots. You think Jeremiah in the second Lamentations here, when he described it as the Lord plucking it up out of a garden, you think he was thinking back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7? I think there's a strong indication he probably was. He understood this. God did nothing but take back that which was rightfully his. The temple that was destroyed, whose was it? It was the Lord's. The sanctuary, whose was it? It was the Lord's. The land, whose was it? It was the Lord's. The instruments of their worship, whose was it? It was the Lord's. And friend, listen, we got to remember this. God has a right to everything that is his.
Amen.
You know what I think about Romans chapter number 12, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?
Right.
He has a right to everything that is his. And that's what he did. He took back that which was his. We need to remember that. He's blessed us. He's given us things, but they're his. He's given us a life to live, but it's his. He's given us a body to function in, but it's his. He's given us a family, perhaps, but it's his. And we need to remember that it's his, and he has the right to it. His city, his gates, and even his prophets we're reminded who was in charge. This is something that I probably not spending enough time on in this lesson. I'm trying to cram as much in here as I can. He says in verse number 14, "Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee." He stopped working through the prophets. He talks about them later on in the chapter as well, about how the prophets had not been a help to him. Why? Because it's his word that was being delivered. And so the Lord was as an enemy. You know what, friend? You don't want to ever be in a place where the Lord was as an enemy. You know, if there's somebody here in this room, pretty good crowd here, you never trusted Christ as Savior, somebody listening online, you never trusted Christ as Savior, you know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, for example? It says we were at enmity with God. You know, you don't understand how good the Lord's been to you. He's given you life to live to this very moment. But remember, the Lord is as an enemy. That sin needs to be dealt with. And how is it dealt with? Well, it's dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, peace can be made where there was enmity. And you need to deal with that. You need to come to Christ as your Savior and trust in Him. But you know what? Even as children of God, we're always going to, you never lose your salvation. I'm not proposing that at all. But you know what? I've seen many of God's children live a life in opposition to what God wanted instead of yielding to what God wanted. And it never brings happiness.
That's right.
It never brings happiness. Matter of fact, Pastor Townsley said this. In his observation, I can say this from my observation. Some of these most miserable people on this planet are not lost people. They are saved people living in opposition to what God wants. And they find that there is fruitlessness and unhappiness that comes with that. So the Lord was as an enemy. Secondly, check my time here. I took a long time on that. Secondly, we see the question of the youth. Now, you may want to go back and reread this entire chapter later, but I want you to notice a sequence. We're going to read enough. I want you to see the sequence. He says, "And the elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground." So we see, first of all, the elders sat in mournful silence. Now, elders, obviously, I think, referring to the leaders of the people, but it suggests also there is age to those that he's talking about here. They sat there in mournful silence, seeing what all had transpired. It says, "And keep silence. They have kept up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth." Then he moves on. He says, "The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground." So he moves from the elders to the virgins of Jerusalem. Now think about that. He's talking about those who are of age. They're younger people. In this case, ladies, younger women who have not yet been married. They have not had that opportunity come to pass in their life. And then all of this destruction was taken. That's certainly a tragic thing. So you have the elders, and then there's a reference to the young people. The virgins here suggest a lack of young men to marry and continue a family on with. So you have that next level being affected, the young people, you could say that represents. He says, verse 11, "Mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of my people." Now he talks about a very deep mourning that he's dealing with, and notice why. He says, "Because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city." Think about the consequences of what had taken place. The elders. It'd be easy to look at them and go, you know what? They're the reason they were in that mess. I mean, they were the representative leaders. They were the generation that had a chance to turn to God. You could look. They're the generation that rejected the message of an Isaiah and rejected the message of a Jeremiah. They are the generation that rejected that message and rejected God's plea and rejected God's call. You could even go to that next generation and go, Those young ones, you know, they were following right in the direction of those people. They were probably going to end up worse than what the elders were. But the prophet here writes, he says, what gets me to my core? He says they're seeing the children and the sucklings swoon in the street. The babies, the ones that were in comparison as innocent in the thing. This illustrates the tragedy of sin. These young ones that he's talking about, they wouldn't have had the capacity to go offer a sacrifice to Baal, but they suffered through the consequences. Then look at verse 12. This is the question of the youth. He said, they say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? Where does a child go to get answers to their parents? It says, they say to their mothers, where is the corn and wine when they swoon as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom? And the young ones who were comparatively innocent to the rest, they're going, you know, what has happened here? However, the consequences were not limited to those unrepented. The children who had never of themselves bowed a knee to an idol or false god were suffering. The consequences of the rebellion of one generation were not limited to that generation. And we need to get a hold of this. We live our lives generationally. You understand that? What I mean by that? It'd be one thing if everything I ever did affected me or impacted me. But you know what I do has an impact? Now, God's grace can always intervene and he gives people a space to repent or whatever. But what I do puts my family on a certain course and on a certain trajectory. You know, this summer back in June, my great aunt passed away. It was and my boys and myself, we had it timed out. We were able to go down to Sumter, South Carolina, and we were able to be there for her graveside, and I took part in the graveside service there. And we were in a cemetery where there was my great-grandparents were buried there, and then also my great-great-grandparents were buried there. I mean, it went way back. By the way, if you're a NASCAR fan, so was Kel Yarborough's family. His Kel Yarborough's brother superintends this little church cemetery. Anyway, I mean, but, you know, there's a lot of people there, and I hear stories. There's a lot of historians in my family that have taken care of family histories and stuff, and you see how the decisions of those generations impacted us to this very day. And then I could go and I can look at the testimony of faith in my family. I can look at my grandfather. I know his testimony. And you know, when he trusted Christ as Savior, that put my entire family on an entirely different trajectory. I wish that young people, when they grew up in church, and then they make a decision to walk away from the Lord when their family's young, I wish they understood the trajectory that they were putting their family on down the line.
That's for sure.
I wish they saw it. I wish they could get it. Why? We live lives generationally. We live them having an impact. Now, hidden in this is the importance of everything that took place. We're talking about the Lord as an enemy, him judging. Why do you do it? Do you do it just to be mean and get rid of everything? No, there was a purpose to it. See, these young ones and their offspring, now I want you to think about this. The time that they would be out of the land to where the Lord would allow them to return would be 70 years. When they would return back to the land later on, there would be people that had memories of what it was like prior to their departure from the land, prior to things being destroyed. So if you do the math on it, easily these young ones and their offspring would be the generation, now say, I don't know who individually, but they would be the generation that would return to the land and take part in the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. You see, the Lord had to stop what was going on. Why? because that would give revival a chance to happen.
That's right.
And there was a sense, and you look about in the missions conference, Brother Lunday preached out of the book of Jeremiah, and there was a measure of revival that took place there, where the temple in Ezra, the temple was rebuilt, and then the walls, when the walls were rebuilt, and there was even a return to the law and a return to those things. And it was those young ones asking the question, where's the corn and the wine? And you know what? When they were asking that question, the only honest answer that could be given was this: we rebelled against God and he took it away. And no doubt there were through it all some moms of faith that at least planted the little seeds that if we turn back to him, there's a chance that he'll work again and that he will work again. And that gets us to, and we'll finish up here, the word of God fulfilled. We don't have time to go through. Look at verse number 17. He says, "The Lord hath done that which he hath devised." He hath fulfilled his word that he hath commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Go down to verse number 19. He says, "Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord." The word of God was fulfilled in all of this. There's not one thing that took place that they had not been warned about. We read about part of it in 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. God said, if you rebel against me, this is what's going to happen. And any mother of faith, any parent of faith could have answered the question of that child by the scriptures and said, God has carried out exactly what he said would happen. You know what? One day, if you go down to the farthest point, you go to the great white throne judgment of God. You know what any honest person would ever say? When they say, why is this happening? You know, any honest person will say this: God's doing exactly what he said he would do. And he gives space to repent. And he gives his through his grace and his mercy. That's why it's important to listen to what he says in his word. And even in this cry here, the prophet calls out. He says, "Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches." See, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where we just read prior to that, he says in verse 14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land." You see what seems like the greatest tragedy of it all? Those young ones, he refers to the infants. They're asking, where's the corn? Where's the sustenance? How are we going to be taken care of? That in that tragedy was actually the seeds of hope and the seeds of an answer. If they would just turn to God, amen, he could work again. And you know what? In the book of Nehemiah, he preached about it last week. You saw God was willing to work again as they were willing to trust him and look to him. And it all happened just as he said it would. Our time's up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for